Anyone who has watched football has seen the way in which celebrations have evolved over the years. There was one point where there wasn't much celebration. Then there, you know, entered the person spiking the ball when they got in. And they seemed to escalate from there to finally getting choreographed dances that players had. Some of them just made the people look pretty foolish, but they still did that. To finally, various theatrics, like pulling out Sharpie markers and signing balls and throwing them in, and all different kinds of things. Well, the last couple of years, the NFL league office has come down hard on players who engage in these antics, dishing out penalties on the field of play, as well as fining them thousands of dollars. Some reacted to this heavy hand by the league, or what they perceived as the heavy hand by the league, by saying that NFL standard for No Fun League. You know, they're just taking all the fun out of it. But you have to ask the question, why have they cracked down on these celebrations? Why is this so important to the league? Well, very simply, the league wanted to make it clear and wants to make it clear that no one person is bigger than the game. See, when people focus on bringing attention to themselves, they are actually playing a different game. They're on the same field of play. They even look like players, but they're not playing the right game. See, there's a constant temptation to forget that it's about the game. This brings us to our text for this week. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We continue our study of this gospel, this time picking up at verse 35. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35. Let me read this for you. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Before we look at this portion of God's Word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word that you have given to us and for the way in which you speak to us through it. I ask and pray now that you would open us up to your message for us, that you'd open us up to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be working in each and every one. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The religious leaders had begun to think that the game was about them. Like the star football player, they greedily sought to focus all the attention on themselves, receiving the accolades, thinking that they deserved more and more money from impoverished fans. They become self-intoxicated with their own importance. You can see it in their pomp and in their entourages. Well, Jesus gives us a litany of their excesses. He describes their flowing robes, these linen robes that they wore, which were actually long white robes that reached almost to the feet. And down at that last little bit, they had fringes on them. Now, white clothes in that day was rare. If you think about it, how do you get clothes white? You know, if you're making them out of wool or if you're making them out of other kind of fibers, it's hard to get real white. And so the way in which they used to do it back then was they would soak the fabrics that they wanted to bleach white in large amounts of urine and then leave them out in the sun. Well, you can imagine that this was a difficult and not necessarily pleasant process. And so white clothes were actually very, very expensive. and we're left merely for those who held high positions, or somehow or another, it was a mark of distinction. Again, only people of position wore white. And they loved the fact that they had these white robes. On top of that, they wanted to be greeted in the marketplace. They wanted these deferential greetings. They wanted people to recognize them and give them all the titles that they deserve. And I remember when I first moved to Ann Arbor, living in the shadow of University of Michigan, you quickly find out there are a lot of people with PhDs here in this town. In fact, there are a number of people here in our congregation that have PhDs. And I quickly learned that you could tell someone who is insecure here in Ann Arbor, because a person who's insecure is a person who says, make sure you call me doctor. Because it's like, you know, when you get them all over the place, you know, it's like, come on. You know, are you that insecure that you need everybody to do that? Well, in essence, this is what they were doing. They were going around and in essence saying, you know, make sure you give me the title of honor. Make sure that you recognize me, that I'm here. Give me that kind of honor. Not only that, they wanted the best seats in the house so that when they came in the sanctuary, when they came to worship, they'd get the best seats. Now, probably in our congregation, that would mean what? In the back? Okay, you know, in that day, it was in the front. You know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? But they wanted the best seats in the house. And not only that, when it came to feasts, they wanted the best seats. You know why you want the best seats at a feast? Because that's closest to where the food is. And they wanted to make sure they got the choicest foods. You know, they deserved the best. So much so, he even stooped to what he describes here as devouring widow's home. See, because it was a practice in that particular culture that day that when you had a person who was a scholar, religious leader, when they came over to visit, you were required to put on a big spread. You know, you couldn't just have your meager fare. In other words, you know, if the pastor shows up, you can't just have bologna. You know, you've got to pull out the steak. You got to pull out the lamb or whatever it was at that time. And so these religious leaders took advantage of that, sponging off the hospitality of people, even those who had very limited means. In many ways, kind of remind me of some segments of some of our TV preachers who really seem to prey on those who have some of the least. And even that, they describe them as making a show of their prayers. These people were eloquent. You know, it reminded me of the story it's told about Peter Cartwright, who was an old-time pioneer Methodist preacher. He used to go into the backwoods and backwoods areas or small communities and opened up many different Methodist churches and preached the gospel, and many people came to faith through his ministry. One time he was invited, this one church was getting ready to dedicate a building that it had built, and they invited him to come to be present along with a bunch of other dignitaries. And at this particular event, they invited a young preacher to pray. This was a guy who had just graduated theological school out east at the time. He had just graduated this school, which was known for its scholarship and its command of the English language. Well, this young man got up and he began to pray. And this was one of those nicely worded prayers, correctly phrased, delivered with a beautiful elegance that only a rhetorically prepared prayer could have. When this new guy in the ministry was done, all the old preachers were up patting him on the back. Oh, what a prayer. You know, people are going, ooh, ah, you know, can I have a copy? You know, all that kind of stuff. Well, Peter Cartwright looked at the guy, this guy who was just all flush with praise, and he said to him, young man, three prayers like that would freeze hell over. See, it's not about the words. It's not about getting it all right. And these men loved to receive the praise for the prayers that they would offer. For these prayers of the religious leaders had become about them. You know, this may be one of the reasons I think sometimes that we may find it hard to pray out loud or in groups. is because we're focusing more about us than who we're talking about or who we're talking to. Or we're intimidated by the professional prayers. Reminds me of a story Tony Campolo tells. And one time he had been asked to pray it after service, and he got up and he prayed. And when he was done, he was talking to people as they were leaving the church. And one woman came up, and she came up with a list, and she said, "I wrote down all your grammatical errors in your prayer." And she began to list them off one after another. "You did this and you did that." She said, "After all, I'm an English teacher." Tony Campolo just looked at her and said, "Well, that's okay. I wasn't talking to you." The religious leaders thought that they deserved all this deferential treatment because of their talent and their piety. Now, how does one get there? You forget what the game is all about. What is the game? Remember, we talked about that last week. What's the game? Go back a few verses. It's love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Ultimately, they had lost sight of God and His purposes. The net result was that they envisioned a Messiah who would serve their purposes rather than envision themselves serving the Messiah. We're tempted to fall in the same trap. We're tempted to think that it's all about us. Just consider a moment how we often find ourselves judging churches. You know, if we look at a church and we say, what church is good and what church is not, what are the things we normally look at? We normally look at things like size. And we may have different opinions. Some may say, well, this church is too large or this church is too small. But we judge churches based upon things like that. Or their programs. Programs particularly that serve us and our family. That minister to us. After all, we deserve this, don't we? God owes it to us that He minister to our needs through a church community. And if we do want to engage in service, we look for a church which offers opportunities to serve God in the ways in which we want to serve Him or is convenient to us. You may have heard of the cartoon in which there's a man standing with his hat in his hand in his pastor's office. And this is what he says. He says, "Hello, I'm here to involve my gifts in ministry of sensitivity and sacrifice to challenge a secularized, value-impoverished society with the radical claims of the gospel. I have Thursday afternoons free, 3 to 5. It's not about size or programs. Then sometimes we judge church on its building. What's a good church? Well, look at the building they got. Or their worship style. Style and professional quality in music are esteemed. We have, think of it, we have within our Christian community, we have worship wars. Does that ever knock some war on? You know, think about it, worship and war. Do those two terms go together? Is any of this much different than the pretentious long prayers of the religious leaders? Somehow, it became about us rather than God and advancing His kingdom. We want our end zone celebrations our own way. And yes, we are willing to impoverish widows in the process. We're on the field of play, but we've perverted the game. We've made it about us. We need to constantly be reminded of those two fundamental truths. There is one God. Just say that with me. There is one God. Second truth, it's not me. Do we need to remind ourselves of that? Yeah, I was talking with an individual this week, and we were talking about the whole area of rebellion. You know what Scripture says rebellion is? Rebellion is idolatry. You think, well, no, I'm just rebelling. I'm not. Why does the Scripture call rebellion idolatry? Because when you rebel against God, you are in essence saying, there is a different God that I am going to serve. Ultimately, it is ourselves. We have made ourselves our God. Again, the fundamental truths. Number one, there is one God. And secondly, it's not me. See, Jesus wasn't content to leave things the way they were. You know, having responded to a religious leader's request for him to identify the greatest commandment, he now is building on that response. For if you have to love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself, then it is vitally important to know who this God is and how we relate to him. See, the revelation Jesus gives of himself here is what the Gospel of Mark, in essence, has been leading its reader up to. Mark wants to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but not the Messiah we had been anticipating. And so he poses a question. Verse 35, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? Now, what Jesus does here is he starts with what is a generally agreed upon understanding of the Messiah, that he would be a son or a descendant of David. This was the one notion that unified the various Jewish groups. So whether they be scribes, whether they be Pharisees, whether they be zealots, they all could agree on this thing. Yes, when the Messiah comes, he will be a descendant of David. They saw the Messiah as the fulfillment of the divine promise given to David by the prophet Nathan, the very scripture that was read earlier for us. It's a scripture and a notion that it was affirmed time and time again through prophets. Prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, like Amos, and the like. Prophets again and again reaffirm that the Messiah, when he comes, would be a descendant of David. But Jesus takes this beyond, takes them beyond just their familiar. Look what he says in verse 36 and 37. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now Jesus points them to the psalm which was written by David, Psalm 110. The psalm which was held to refer to the Messiah. He's basically asking them, based on this passage of Scripture, how can you say that the Messiah is the son of David in one breath and then say that he is David's Lord? This was recognized as a Haggadah question, a question in which one tries to harmonize two seemingly contradictory points of view expressed in Scripture. They require deep thought and reflection, and in some senses, they can seem to stump people. And you notice the crowd loves this at this point, you know, because they've been stumped many a times by these religious leaders and all their pomp and all their, you know, sense of, yes, we know everything. And now they're asking a question and they just kind of drop their jaws and the crowd goes, yeah. What Jesus is trying to get them to admit was that their view of the Messiah was too small. He challenged their belief that the Messiah would simply be a king from the line of David. He would be David's Lord, not a junior as one as any other descendant would be. What Jesus wanted his audience to do was to make the connection. He wanted them to have one of those aha moments. You know, the sense where you go, wow, things, it makes sense. Jesus, as one writer put it, is raising the corner of the curtain that hides the biggest secret of all. Not only is he the Messiah coming with royal authority to Jerusalem and the temple, something he's already described earlier. Not only is he going to die to bring about the true kingdom, something which his disciples had not yet understood. He is doing all this not simply as David's son, but as David's Lord. See, the dignity and the Messiah transcends his sonship and human descent. Jesus is trying to bring his audience to the place where they will connect the central confession of Judaism, the Shema, that passage we looked at last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants them to connect the Shema with the prophetic vision of the Messiah. If there can only be one Lord and the Messiah is Lord, then Jesus is claiming to be the living embodiment of Israel's God, acting decisively to establish his kingdom. Do you realize the magnitude of the answer to the question that he is asking them? As we saw last week, Jesus is inviting his audience into a new kind of life. He is inviting them here to reorient themselves, even as he invites us to reorient who we are, what we do, what we think, all around God. And if Jesus is God, then our task is to reorient our lives, our community, everything we have, under the one God who has manifested himself in Jesus the Messiah. We are called to recalibrate ourselves, to recalibrate all of our organizations around the person and work of Jesus the Lord. This is the game to which we are to give ourselves fully. Every Jewish person of the first century knew that this was to be an eternal kingdom. It would last forever. You know, in a world where we see fortunes of nations rise and fall, we see constant turmoil and uncertainty, and we certainly have a lot of that going on right now, don't we, in our own nation. We are called to give ourselves fully to a king and to a kingdom that will not fail. See, that's guaranteed not only a winning season, it guarantees the Super Bowl win. And then the grand celebration. What an impact the church could make in the world if its people truly organized everything around the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. In closing, I'd like to leave you with a quote, which I really think is a challenge from T.S. Eliot. I believe it's a challenge for us all. I'm going to ask the gentleman if they would put that up on the screen for us. He says, "The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reason for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief." It's the challenge for us. Just take a moment to reflect on that.